So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 29 through 34 here this morning. And if you notice in verse 34, when it says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." When you have a verse like that in a text you're about to preach, you can recognize that these verses here are hard-hitting. You can imagine that a sermon that's faithful to text is also going to be hard-hitting. And I just pray this morning as we look at this text, that if we come under conviction of sin, that it would not drive us to despair, but rather to drive us to Jesus Christ, drive us to receive forgiveness and grace from Him. Now, before we look at this text, what do you think? Do you think it is a sin if someone has wrong thoughts about God? Is it a sin if you believe something about God that is not true? Some Corinthians, not all of them, did not believe in a future bodily resurrection. Is that sinful? And how serious is it if it's sinful? We already know, as we've gone through this chapter, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ being historical and bodily and factual resurrection is central to the gospel, and the gospel is central to the church, to the life of a Christian. Okay, we know this is a cardinal truth, a doctrine of prime importance of the Christian church and the Christian individual, of the message. And what we're going to look at today is, work through this text, is a number of rhetorical questions that Paul is going to ask to get them to see how absurd it is not to hold the resurrection as being primary to Christianity. Not only that, he's going to show you how absurd it is not to believe in the resurrection. Now, it seems so strange because, you know, Christians are called absurd for believing in the resurrection. And what Paul's going to do is reverse those tables and show you how absurd it is not to believe in it. That's going to be quite amazing. Now what we're going to see is there's going to be three different things he's going to go through as asking these rhetorical questions to see that if there is no resurrection, if the dead are not raised, three things, okay? So I'm going to say them quickly, then I'm going to go through them in more detail. So if the dead are not raised, if the resurrection is not true, then baptism, Christian baptism, is pointless. Okay, it's meaningless. Why are you doing this ritual? Second thing, if there's no resurrection, then Paul's life and the sacrifice of him and other apostles and martyrs, meaningless. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, the resurrection is not true, then life itself is meaningless. There's no meaning to life if there is no historical resurrection. Now, let's go to those things in detail. First one, if the dead are not raised, baptism is pointless. Now, verse 29, let me read it for you. It says this in the ESV, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead," or literally, "for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf," or "for them?" Now, this is a very interesting verse. And as you can imagine, trying to study this verse, there are many different opinions on what this could actually mean. This is one of the most difficult verses. If you judge by on the variety of interpretations, one of the most difficult verses to interpret in this book. What does he mean by baptized for the dead? Okay, so we're going to have to get in some details here before we see the big picture and the point that he's trying to drive home. A few observations before we look at some options. First one is this. Paul here, He neither condemns this practice nor praises it. Okay? He doesn't say neither this is a bad thing, baptism for the dead, neither does he say it's a good thing. Okay? He's kind of silent on his condemnation or his praise of it. Okay? You would expect, if this was a bad practice, you would expect him to at least mention some kind of words of condemnation. After all, he's gone through this whole letter, issue after issue of, "You're doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong," you know, whether it's the Lord's Supper, whether it's head coverings, whether it's idols and eating food, whether it's church discipline, all these things are doing wrong, and so here's all these corrective measures, and here he just throws out baptism for the dead and doesn't say anything about it. It's interesting. Second observation. In the context of this chapter, he's arguing for the truth of the resurrection, and he's using here this practice of baptism for the dead as an argument to support the resurrection of the dead. As in, he's using this ritual, baptism for the dead, as a good thing, as a positive element in his argument for arguing for an historical resurrection. Basically, his point here is, if there is no resurrection, then this practice, whatever it is, this baptism for the dead, is pointless. It's meaningless. This practice of baptism for the dead actually presupposes and has behind it, undergirds it, the idea of resurrection. Okay, so he's using it in a positive light here for his argument. Now, some options, popular options that people have taken to understand this text in verse 29. First is this, and if you have the ESV, it's right in there. It's an idea of being baptized in the place of or in behalf of someone who's died. It says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Okay, literally it says, what do people mean by being baptized for the dead? And so here the ESV translators seek to tease that a bit and say, on behalf of the dead. The dead are not raised at all. Why are people baptized on their behalf? Okay, so they're providing some level of interpretation here to say that there were some who were being baptized in the place of those who have died. That is, those who have died who had not received baptism. Now you have people who are living saying, I'm going to be baptized for them. And so they can receive the spiritual benefits of baptism even though they're dead. So we'll stand in their place, a substitutionary kind of baptism. Mormons understand the text this way, and they have a practice of being baptized for the dead where someone can be dead and they can be saved because someone here living can be baptized for them in their place. Now, there are Christian commentators who also argue for that same vicarious kind of baptism, substitutionary baptism, but they say, this is very important, it's not a good practice, but this is an unbiblical practice. This is a bad practice. You know, it was either that some Christians in Corinth were practicing this, or, you know, this passage talks in the third person, those people, or they, are doing this. So they say, well, it was really pagans who were practicing, had this custom of being baptized for the dead. And it's because this pagan practice was now influencing people in Corinth. What Paul is saying is, look at, the pagans baptize people in the place of the dead because even they believe in the resurrection. And so certainly you should believe in the resurrection. So that's how the kind of the line of argument goes. Okay, so we know that this practice would be unbiblical. Okay, we know it's unbiblical because we cannot be baptized for somebody else, just like we cannot believe for somebody else. You know, we are justified by faith alone, and that's faith that we exercise. We can't believe for somebody else. Neither can our baptism be for somebody else. Our baptism as Christians is a sign, an outward sign that signifies an inward reality that we've been made together with Christ. We now walk in newness with Him. We've been buried with Him in His death and raised to newness of life through faith in Him. And so we can't be baptized for someone else. And so they say it must have been a pagan practice. And Paul is now using this in his argument here to condemn them. Now the problem with this is, there is absolutely no evidence that anyone in Corinth or around Corinth or any pagan in that time period whatsoever had any kind of practice like baptism for the dead. There's just no evidence of it. In fact, the only evidence we have of baptism for the dead in history in this way comes hundreds of years later when people misunderstand what Paul has written here and they begin to baptize for the dead because of a misunderstanding of this text. Okay, so we don't have any evidence that Paul is using the word in this way. So it can't be a pagan practice. Okay, there's just no evidence for it. And he seems to be mentioning this practice in a positive light, not in a negative light, not like this is what the pagans do, but rather he's mentioning this in a positive light. So what is he talking about here? Now there's another option, and I believe this one best fits the context and all the data, the observations that we've made. This Greek word for, when you've baptized for the dead, you know, it can be understood in a variety of ways. Just like our English word for is understood in a variety of ways. Although, when we hear the word for, we automatically, in our mind, we just interpret it and understand its significance. We don't have to think about it. Okay? But in ambiguous cases, we need to put a bit of thinking into it. Now, consider some of these statements. Okay? I'll show you how, in English language, this word for can mean a variety of things. Now, imagine this. Imagine mom and dad. Okay? They have a young child, and they say to this child that you have to eat all of your food before you get dessert. Okay? Happens in every home. All right? Mom and dad are there. You got to eat all your food. When you finish your food, then you can get ice cream. Okay? Very, very common. But then grandpa's there. And then grandpa always messes things up, right? So grandpa says to the child, you know, a little whisper, I'll eat that for you. Okay? When Grandpa says, I'll eat that for you, what that really means is Grandpa says, I'm going to eat your food on your behalf, okay, in your place, such that Grandpa eats that food for you. And then that child then turns to Mom and Dad and say, I'm done. All right? And then they get their dessert. And then Grandpa gives a little wink because he's eaten the food for them. And so we understand for in that case means on your behalf, okay, as your substitute. Now, another option or another way that I can say to my wife, I bought this for you. Okay, when I say my wife, I bought this for you and give her a gift, I'm not saying I bought this on your behalf. Yeah, as in here's a gift and go give it to somebody else. No, I bought this for you. It's a word describing your possession. This belongs to you. Okay, it's the same word for you, now be understood in another way. Or I can say to my wife, I did this for you. Okay? Like this week I shaved off my beard and I said, I did this for you. Okay? And I say, I did this for you. I'm not saying, I did this on your behalf. I'm not saying I did this to give to you. You know, I did this on account of you. I did this because of you. I did this because I love you. And I use the same word for you. And so we just understand that naturally. All three cases, I'm using the word for you, but we understand the differences in the meaning. Now, it's this last usage of the word for, on account of, that I believe best fits in this text. Now, if you look back at this text, now, if we understand, rather than on behalf of, as a meaning of for, but rather on account of, it then reads like this. What do people mean by being baptized on account of the dead? If they're dead or not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their account? Or that is, why are they being baptized because of them? Now, why is that significant? Okay, I believe this text is talking about Christian baptism. I don't see any condemnation. I see him using a positive light. And so what he's talking about here in this particular verse is to tell these Corinthians who are denying the resurrection is look at some of these young baptismal candidates. Look at some of these people who've just joined the Christian community. They're here because they saw men and women go to prison. Because they saw men and women fight with beasts in the arena. They saw them killed. And because of these martyrs, they are now believing. They've been baptized on account of these testifiers who gave their blood. And if they're going to come here now, be baptized and join this community because of them or because of their witness, surely they're trusting in the resurrection of the dead. Christian baptism, in fact, not just those who've been baptized because of the testimony of the martyrs, but rather because of those who've been baptized, period, are affirming the resurrection of the dead. Now, I think this is a better explanation of the text, and it fits in because Paul, just in the next verses, talks about, what if I fought with the beast in Ephesus? Okay, he has this on his mind. He has this dying daily, people giving their blood, and he talks about being baptized on account of the dead. It's those who have joined the Christian faith because of these dead martyrs. And so because they're trusting the resurrection. They're trusting in the resurrection. That's why they're being baptized. And so he says, look at them. Consider them. Consider your own baptism. They're believing in the resurrection of the dead. Baptism makes no sense unless you're affirming the resurrection of the dead. In fact, listen to Romans 6, 3-5. He says this. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. See what baptism signifies? A confidence, a certainty that we're dead with Christ and that we will rise together with him, because when we baptize, we're saying that our destiny is Christ's destiny. We are in union with him. His resurrection will be our resurrection. So Paul here points first. If the dead are not raised, why are people being baptized? Being baptized. Baptism is an affirmation of the resurrection. It'd be pointless apart from the reality of resurrection. Okay, so that's the first point he says in verse 29. The second one. If the dead are not raised, he says, his own sacrifice, the sacrifice of those who've laid the foundation of the church, is pointless. Okay? The dead are not raised, his life is pointless. Okay? Not only does those who are being baptized, it doesn't make sense, there's no resurrection, Paul's labors don't make sense. There's no resurrection. Look at verse 30 to 32. It says this, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" Then we'll end there. Okay? If the dead are not raised, why am I suffering? Why am I dying daily? What's the point if we go to an arena as a martyr for Christ to proclaim the gospel and we fight with the beast, we die as a martyr in the arena? What's the point if the dead are not raised? What's going to happen? Like, what kind of earthly treasures are we gaining by giving our lives and suffering and dying for the sake of Christ? Of course the resurrection is a reality. It makes no sense. If Paul was doing this and not counting on the resurrection, he'd be acting like a crazy man, completely absurd. Okay, so he talks in verse 30 about his suffering every hour. He talks in verse 31 about his dying daily. Okay, this is his attitude, this is his posture, this is his lifestyle of living for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now it's at this point where when Paul starts talking like this, we can distance ourselves from him and say, whew, yeah, that's good for him. I'm not quite cut out for this suffering, this dying daily stuff, but yes, I'm thankful that the Apostle Paul can do it, but I certainly don't want to go through that kind of stuff. And then we forget Jesus' call to be a disciple. Luke 9:23-24 says this. Okay, listen to Jesus' words in Luke 9:23-24. He says, if anyone would come after me. Okay, he's being completely exclusive. Okay, anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's the call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul here is saying that his lifestyle, even though he suffered so much persecution and hardship, this was not out of the ordinary for a disciple of Jesus. This is what Jesus calls all of his disciples to do, to die daily, to suffer daily for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And what's our great hope? That those who give their lives for the sake of the gospel will not lose them, but rather they'll find them. They'll receive resurrection. They'll receive a new life, not in this life, but rather in the one to come. And that's what the other disciples, whenever Jesus was talking like this, you know, Peter says, you know, what's in it for us? And Jesus told them, you know, if you forsake your homes and your lands and your family, will you receive that? You know, in the people of the church, you'll receive homes and lands and people and family. But he says, but in the life to come, eternal life. That's the real reward. That's the finding your life when we lose it and we put it on the line for the sake of Christ. And Paul here is just talking briefly about some of the things he's been involved with and others have been involved with as they proclaim Christ and the gospel and suffer the consequences for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And why does he do it this way? Because he's certain of the resurrection. Because he knows he will be raised in newness of life. Because he knows Jesus Christ has died and risen again. And he knows that his resurrection, Christ's resurrection, will be our resurrection as his disciples. So now in verse 31, he talks about boasting. He goes, "I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, by my boast in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." What is he talking about there in verse 31? In verse 31, what he's saying, what his boast or his pride in, is in these Corinthian believers. He's saying the very existence of you, of the Corinthian church, shows his belief, his faith in the resurrection, because he died daily. He suffered great hardship to be able to proclaim them the gospel, and look at them. Now they're believers in Christ. Now they're a church. Now they are saved through his labors, through his suffering. And so he boasts, but he says, in Christ. He understands that Christ is the one who has done the work. But he says, look at, even your own community is a result of my suffering and my hardship for the sake of Christ. And all of that was because of the hope of the resurrection. And then in verse 32, he talks about fighting in the arena. What gain is it to fight in the arena against the beasts, as the early Christians did if there was no resurrections? There's no resurrection. Okay? We know many men, women, even children would die at the hands of their torturers, or at wild beasts in the arenas, professing the name of Christ, and many coming to faith because of their testimony, because they would die in that way, singing hymns to their death because they knew, they were certain about Christ's resurrection, they were certain of their own resurrection. There's no gain for them in this life. Nothing that would explain their behavior except for the hope, the confidence in the resurrection, the central truth of the gospel. Okay, so what he's saying here, if there is no resurrection, not only is baptism pointless, there is no resurrection, his labors, the labors of other martyrs and apostles, church planters, it's all pointless if there's no resurrection. And then he moves to the third point we'll look at this morning. The dead are not raised, life itself is meaningless. Okay, look at the end of verse 32. We stop reading in mid-verse 32. Okay, so verse 32 again. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Nothing. He says this now. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay? The resurrection's not a reality. The nihilism, this idea, this philosophy that life is meaningless, it reigns supreme. There's no point to life. Let us eat and drink. Let's just live it up. Let's party like there's no tomorrow, because there is no tomorrow. Life is meaningless. And so he quotes here from the Old Testament to show the utter futility of life apart from any direction or motivation that's not centered, rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we can actually go as a bigger brush that life is meaningless apart from the truth of Christianity. That there is no meaning or purpose to life. You might as well just live it up. And what we see here, when there is no meaning, what is our common reaction? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Meaningless leads to hopelessness. There's no point. No point. What I do doesn't matter. And hopelessness leads to dissipation, leads to sinfulness, leads to rioting, leads to greed, drunkenness, theft, sexual immorality, all these sins that we see in our world, is because meaningless leads to hopelessness, which leads to all these plethora of sin. And that's what he's quoting here. This is what's going to happen if there's no resurrection. He's going to have anarchy. He quotes here from Isaiah 22:13. Now in Isaiah 22, the context of this quote is the Assyrian army coming in to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, their destruction seems imminent and sure. And so what do the inhabitants of Jerusalem do? Rather than repenting, confessing their sin to God and asking for his deliverance, they say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just live it up one more night. We're about to die, so let's enjoy ourselves and party. Paul is saying this is a logical conclusion to denying the resurrection, having no hope for the future, having a meaningless existence. It leads to seeking immediate gratification, immediate pleasures in this life only, and having no hope for the future. Sounds pretty dreary, sounds pretty drab. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel of our day and age. This is the good news that our world offers that so many people are attracted to. Come and live it up. There is no God. There is no purpose. There is no meaning. You're just a bag of chemicals. Just live it up. Just do whatever you want. That's the gospel. That's the good news of our age. And here Paul is saying, this is absurd. A meaningless existence that you fritter away trying to gratify your desires for happiness, health, and prosperity, and it's all just an illusion. And what does our world say? Life is meaningless, there is no God, and so join the rat race. Get a good career, get a job, build a better house, get a faster car, have a big family, make lots of money, have lots of sex. This is what our world wants. Why? Life is meaningless. Why should I join the rat race like everybody else? If in the end, this big ball of rock that we live on that's whirling around the sun, we'll do that a few more billion years before the lights go out. And then we're frozen and done and dead, and then what? It's all for naught. Your life means nothing. Okay? Your life means nothing. Your money, your fame, your power, it's all nothing. In fact, if you accrue all the money and fame in the world, you're just going to die and someone else is going to take it. It's meaningless. This is what Ecclesiastes and what Solomon recognized. The futility of life apart from God and apart from the resurrection. And what's so surprising is that this meaningless and hopeless message actually influences the church. Look at verse 33. He says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Okay? The Corinthians here are being deceived. They're being taken. They're being had by not believing the resurrection. The message of the world, the hopeless, empty, meaningless message of the world is infiltrating the church. How absurd is that as Christians? And so the point here in verse 33 is be aware, do not be deceived. Be aware that bad company ruins good morals. Be aware of these corrupting influences. Now, he's not saying here that we need to completely separate ourselves from anything that's against Christ. So, you know, he already talked about that in chapter 5. Okay, we can't live outside of the world. We have to live in the world. We can't just completely separate ourselves from all kinds of immorality. But we have to be careful that we are not influenced or corrupted by it. We have to ask ourselves today, here in our day and time, are we even aware that there are corrupting influences that seek to ruin us? Okay, there were corrupting influences in the time of Corinth where some were convinced the resurrection was not a reality. Now, are we aware of any corrupting influences in our world, in our time, where we could be deceived, we could be had, we could realize that we're denying something so important as the resurrection? Consider this. How would you feel if a man came into your home and used all kinds of foul and profane language? Or how would you feel if a woman came into your home and was so scantily clad that, you know, just a few decades ago, this would be pornographic, what she's wearing, and now she's in your home? How would you feel? Or how would you feel if someone came into your home and started teaching your kids to deny the existence of God? And started teaching your kids that, hey, mom and dad don't got it all figured out. You got to trust me. You got to trust your peers. And authority is not a good thing. How would you feel if someone was in your home doing that? You would feel so angry. You would feel so shameful. This can't be. You have to leave. This is our home. You can't be in here. But yet, in the Western church, we invite people like that in our home every single day. And it's not through physically in person, but through our television screens, through our computers, through our phones, through our tablets. We invite these kinds of influences into our home. We give them to our children. We absorb it ourselves, and we think we can't be corrupted, or we're even unaware that we can be corrupted, which is even more dangerous. At this point, when I start talking about television or movies or internet, social media, that many people, or some at least, might think that I'm overreaching or overreacting. Here we go, we're getting legalistic. And I'm sure the Corinthians thought the same thing when they read this letter. What, Paul? Are you serious? We are in grave danger if we think that the very tools that our society uses in order to proselytize the masses, in order to send their message through the media, through TV shows, through the internet, through social media, we are fools if we don't think that that will not have an influence upon us. That is their pulpit. That is what they stand behind and deliver their message. That's how they send out and proclaim their gospel. That's not really a gospel. They are not neutral. Television, media, movies, internet, education, so on. They are not neutral. These are platforms that are used to spread their lies that deny God, deny Christ, and deny the resurrection. And with the end result of, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us just live our lives the way that we want, because life ultimately is meaningless. So some Corinthians here are being overly influenced by dominant values and thinking in their city, in their culture, and they were insufficiently being governed by a rule by their knowledge of Christ and by the Scriptures. Okay, and we have to ask about us. What about us? What about us individually? What about us, the church? Does the world have more influence over us? Or does the Word have more influence over us? And I think for far too long, the Western church has been more influenced by the world than by the Word. And it's a problem. And we need to repent. Corporately, as a church, we need to repent as individuals if we expect to see the power of God, if we expect to see lives of holiness, if we expect to see the gospel proclaimed and go out there with power and see a church with an otherworldly love, we need to repent and repudiate the false teaching that has corrupted us in the West. And we need to guard against it. For too long, we've been influenced by the world. Consider some of these teachings. Consider divorce. Consider what the church generally thinks about divorce. Is it the Word's teaching or the world's teaching? Consider relationships before marriage. I'm old enough to remember and then to read that wasn't too long ago that for someone who was a Christian, to be in a relationship with someone who is not a Christian was a scandal. Because that went against 2 Corinthians 6. It's quite clearly that we're not supposed to have relationships. But what is in the church today? Having more influenced by the Word or by the world? And it's not just Christians dating non-Christians now. Now it's even sex before marriage is commonplace in the church. And so what has had influence, the Word or the world? And I think we can see in these areas, the world has had more influence. What about our views of manhood and womanhood? Where to even speak now, even from the pulpit in church, about the roles of men and women is something that is scandalous, something that is, whoo, that's controversial. Are we more influenced by the world or by the Word? Consider evolution. This doctrine of our world that seeks to eradicate the need for God as a creator. It is so faulty scientifically that it's almost laughable, except that many people think it's true. To think about everything coming from nothing, to think about life coming from non-life, to thinking that an explosion from nothing produced the order and complexity that we see in our world. No rational person, I could not convince any rational person that this building that we sit in happened by chance. I could not convince a single person that this building was here by chance. Couldn't do it. But yet, droves and droves of people believe that a cell, a single cell, which is infinitely more complex in this building, with its RNA and DNA and ribosomes and all these protein-making factories and the codes and the information that's in there, it all happened by chance and time and randomness. Way more complicated in this building. I can't convince a single person this building was here by chance, but yet we'll believe a cell, way more complicated, was there by chance. It's absurd. And yet, Christians are believing this in droves rather than the Word of God. So we have to ask ourselves, are we more influenced by the Word or by the world? It's not by these things only. Consider our music or abortion or views about Christ being the only way or views of evangelism or views of what it means to be a church community. Are we more influenced by the world or by the Word? And Paul here is saying, do not be deceived. You've been corrupted by the world. Okay? Not all the blame is going against the Corinthians. And it's not like we can take all the blame ourselves and say, well, look at, you know. But Paul is saying, don't be deceived. Don't be taken. Don't be had. The philosophies, the views of this world will corrupt you. So be on guard. So what can we do? There's three important things I think we can do to avoid being deceived, being corrupted here, being ruined by the influence of our world. Three things, and this quickly, before we move on to verse 34. First one, we must spend sufficient time together with believers, with those who know God, and who God knows them, and they love God, and they love His Word. If we are spending more time with those who hate God, or indifferent to God, or who just absorb by the message of this world, and not enough time with believers, we're going to be influenced. We're going to be influenced. Second thing, in our relationships with unbelievers, or even professing Christians that don't demonstrate a love for the Lord, we must be sure that we are a positive influence, a salt and light influence. Because he says, what if a salt has lost its saltiness? It's no good. So if you're in a relationship with an unbeliever and they have more of a corrupting influence on you and you don't have a positive influence on them, then that's a relationship to leave. Because what if a salt has lost its saltiness? It's got no good. It's going to be thrown away. Okay? So we have to be careful in our relationships, spending enough time with other believers, be careful with our relationships with unbelievers, and then number three, we must spend sufficient time cultivating a personal knowledge of God. Of God through reading and through study and through prayer and meditation or contemplation. Okay? The person who talks to you the most is the biggest influence on your life. And the person who talks to you the most is you. Okay? And so we need, as we talk to ourselves, we need to be rooted in the Word. Okay? So many times we can give ourselves such bad advice because we're not rooted in prayer and the study of the Word. We don't understand the Scriptures. And so we're being tossed to and fro. We need the anchor of the Word personally. And so those three things will help us not to be deceived, not to be corrupted by the ideas and the thoughts and the so-called gospel of this world, but rather to stay faithful to Christ, believing in His resurrection, believing in the gospel, and staying faithful to the other truths in Scripture. Okay? Now, verse 34. Okay, so we saw the three different rhetorical devices Paul is using to argue for the resurrection. There's no baptism, if there's no resurrection of the dead, baptism is pointless. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Paul's life is pointless. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then life itself is meaningless. And now in verse 34, he gives his exhortation. Okay, here is pressing home the point. He says this in verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. It's like you're walking around like drunk men. You need to wake up. Stop sinning. I'm saying this to your shame. This should not be. Come back to your senses. Okay, so as we consider their fault, some deny the reality of the future physical resurrection. And he says that you are in sin. If you deny the resurrection, if you deny your own physical resurrection of being in Christ, you are in sin. You're sinning. You need to wake up. You need to repent. That's what he's telling them. You don't know God. It's like, imagine that being a Corinthian and reading that and saying that you have no knowledge of God. It's like, wow. What a cutting and biting remark that an apostle could say to you, that you have no knowledge of God because you're denying this particular truth. Why is it so important? Well, Jesus, when he talked to the Sadducees also denied the resurrection. He said this to them in Mark 12:24. He goes, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. So for the Corinthians to deny the future physical resurrection, they're denying the Scriptures. And they're denying the power of God. They're saying, God, you're not sovereign. You're not truthful. You're not faithful. You're not going to do this. Paul says, that is sin. You need to wake up. You need to repent. You need to turn from this. They weren't believing the Scriptures. They weren't believing God. Now consider us here today. When we deny to believe what God has said in His Word, we're sinning. We're sinning. If God has said something to us and we deny it, we don't believe it, we are in sin. We need to wake up. When we believe what the world teaches rather than what the Word teaches, we are in sin. It's time for us together as a church to wake up. Stop drinking in the intoxication of the world and walk around like drunk men. but rather to sober up, to renew our minds with the truths of Scripture, and to fight this fight of faith. This is a call here to believe in God, to believe in Christ, to believe in the resurrection. Okay, there's two things I want to mention quickly before we close today. When we talk about a text like this, when we press home the point, the need for repentance, when the need to remove the corrupting influence of the world from our lives and to stay faithful to the Word, to this point where some of us can feel quite guilty. And I know, in my own experience, and I know in the experience of others who I've talked to, that so often, or sometimes in the Christian life, we can feel, boy, I think I was better off when I wasn't a Christian, because I didn't feel so guilty. Have you ever had that experience? You're like, now here I am as a Christian, and I just feel guilty all the time, and now I come to church and I hear this preaching, and I just feel guilty. If you feel that way, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And why is it a good thing? Because it's the grace of God in your life to show you your sin and to bring feelings of remorse and guilt. Now the question is, what do we do with that guilt? Are we just going to despair and say, oh, man, I'm no good. This week, I better try harder this week. I don't know if I can do it, but I think I got to just try harder. Or what we can do, rather than trying to have this debtor's ethic with our guilt, we can say, well, forget about it then. If I'm going to feel guilty all the time, I might as well just drown myself in entertainment or distract myself and just go ahead and live it up, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I'm guilty. Let's just get more of it then. Live a sinful life. But the fact that we feel guilt is because Christ is working in us. He has made us fighters. He's given us a conviction of our sin so that we would fight, so we would recognize our need, and that we would be driven to repentance, which is the second thing I want to clarify. Okay? Guilt is not a bad thing, as long as what we do with it. Repentance is what guilt should be driving us to. Now, what is repentance? When we read a text like this, Paul is saying, wake up, repent, stop sinning. So how do we do that? What does that mean? Does repentance mean I just gotta stop sinning? I'm just gonna go home this afternoon. I'm gonna throw the TV away. I'm gonna call the cable company. I'm gonna cancel that. I'm gonna get away to my computer. And that might be necessary. But are we gonna do all those things and that's it? I've repented. Repentance is not, I'm just going to try harder to not sin. That's not repentance. Repentance, at its essence, is a turning to Christ. And so when we see the guilt, when we recognize, yes, I'm being corrupted by this world. Yes, I'm believing the things of this world, and I'm not believing the things of this world. I've been corrupted. I've been deceived. I need to turn to Christ. He's revealed this guilt in me to lead him to himself. And it's when we experience great guilt and great burden and brokenness over our sin that Christ then becomes that much more precious to us. Because we recognize, I can't make it up. I can't try any harder. I've been trying. I can't do any more. It's impossible for me. I keep on sinning. I do the things that I don't want to do. But then we say, oh, blessed Savior. We say like Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? Thank God for Christ, because in him there is now no condemnation. We come to him in faith and we receive from him mercy and grace and forgiveness. Such we don't need to wallow in our sin and wallow in our guilt. We turn to him for forgiveness and we ask him for strength to conform us to be holy. And he promises to do it. He promises to transform us. He promises to be with us. No, we will not experience perfection in this life, but we will experience change, genuine change. We'll experience a desire for him, a desire for what is holy, a desire for the truth, a desire for the church, a desire for the word, a desire to pray, a desire to make the gospel known. These are things that God is going to put in our hearts as we turn to him. We also have to remember, as we're stricken by guilt and as we're called to repentance, that Jesus came for broken people. Jesus came for the sick. And if you're here this morning, and if you come regular basis, and you hear the preaching of God's word, whether it's here or somewhere else, and you leave thinking, yep, I'm a good person, got my life together, scary. Scary. Because Jesus says, I didn't come for you. Jesus came for the broken. Jesus came for the guilty. Jesus came for those who are sin sick, who recognize their need, who were in tears weeping because they know there was no hope for them apart from the grace of God and God intervening on their behalf. Hopeless. That's where we all are apart from Christ. So Jesus came for the sick, for the guilt stricken, those who knew they just can't do it. Is this you today? Whether you're a Christian or not, is this you? Jesus is merciful. Jesus is gracious. Jesus is forgiving. He's loving. And so we come to Him. Now this morning we're about to come to the Lord's Supper. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember what Christ has done for us. So as we're called to repentance, as we're reminded of our sin, yes, we look at our sin, we recognize our guiltiness, and then we pick up our eyes and we look to Christ and we see what He has offered. He's offered us His body. He's offered us His blood. And He spilt His blood, He's died, and He's rose again, and He sealed the new covenant, this covenant of mercy, this covenant of grace, where all those in the covenant will experience eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And He says, come, eat and drink freely. Come, receive freely. That's what Jesus says. And so, I invite you to come to Christ freely. Our job is not to clean up ourselves that we're worthy enough for Christ. No one is worthy. No one is worthy. We come to Christ with our sin. We come to Him with thankful hearts. We come to Him eager and believing His promise of salvation and forgiveness. Let's trust in Him. Let's pray.